So we're going to continue on with our series. We're at week three now of this series, Chariots of Fire. I was thinking, you know, for a series that's called Chariots of Fire, we're moving at a remarkably slow pace, and I don't fully understand why that is, but it's just kind of be the way it is. I preached on Elijah once before, about 2 years ago. I went from 1 Kings 16 all the way to 1 Kings 19 in one sermon. I swear I did, but today we're kind of still stuck on 1 Kings 17. But what happened was, while I was preparing the sermon, I was going over the text for it, and I was reading it, something struck me. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of a speech class, but if you have, you may have run into this pattern that they use to kind of teach you how to do information speeches. And that pattern is this. First, you tell them that you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them that you told them. That's kind of a passage that they use to teach people how to do speeches. And it occurred to me that the Bible was doing that very thing with our text today. In 1 Kings 16, the Bible tells us they're going to tell us. And then 1 Kings 17, it tells us. And then way up in the New Testament, Luke, it tells us that it told us. So, you know, any time the Bible's going to take the time to underline a scripture three times, we probably need to pay attention to it. Let me show you these scriptures. Some of them we've actually gone across already, but didn't give them the due that they were deserved. So the first one is 1 Kings 16. Now, 1 Kings 16 is kind of this chapter where they talk about a lot of really bad kings of Israel. And most of them don't get very much, but like a verse or two. And they're just kind of talking about how all the kings kind of started off okay and then went bad. And then at the end of 1 Kings 16, we get to Ahab. And the Bible tells us there, now this guy is worse than all of them. And just from a literary standpoint, that's kind of telling us that this is going to be an important part. We're going to spend some time now with Ahab. The Bible's drawing attention to that. But it goes further than that. It actually explains why he was worse than all the ones that came before. And that's where things really get interesting, because it says, look, it wasn't enough for him to walk the sins of Jeroboam, who was a forefather, a wicked forefather of his. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal there. So it actually focuses on this person, Jezebel, but not only her, it also tells us where she's from. And that becomes important. So after this, of course, you know, the next part that happens is Elijah shows up out of nowhere, and he's been praying for the whole nation to be brought to repentance. And so he prays to God that the rains will be shut up in heavens, and God says, do it. And so he goes and stands before Ahab and says, you know, thus says the Lord, this will not happen. You will have no rain, no dew until you see me again. Now, at the time, they didn't know when that would be. We know now it was about 3.5 years. And then from there, he goes and he is taken to a little tiny crevice in an area of kind of rugged, hilly area of Israel. And he hides out there. And God feeds him with ravens and has a brook there that gives him water. And we don't know how long he's there. It's probably over a year that he's sitting there and just praying and getting to know the Lord. This is where we stopped off last week. But the next verse, God's going to tell us this important thing. He says, now, after this, it happened that the brook dried up because, oh, by the way, there was no rain in the land. There was a drought. And so the word of the Lord came to him and said, arise, go to Zarephath, which is in Sidon. So here we go, that same area again. He says, I need you to go there and stay there because I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So here we go again. The Bible's calling out this very interesting area because it's not part of Israel. In fact, this is an area of Gentiles. You could even call it an area of pagans because they worship Baal. So what God's doing is he's taking his prophet and he's sending him out of the country to the Gentiles. Now, this becomes a precursor what will happen later with Paul, but it happens first with Elijah. This is a very important section, and we know it's important because the next time we see it mentioned, it's all the way in the New Testament, and this is said by Jesus Christ. Now, if your Bible's like my Bible, these words are literally in red in your Bible. So if you really want to call attention to somebody, put the text in red. So Jesus says, again, this is, you know, 1,000 years later, he says, I say to you, no prophet's accepted in his own country. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent. He was sent to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus Christ now is calling attention to the same text. What is it about this widow in Zarephath, why is the Bible drawing three circles around her as though this is a very important part? And when I ran across that, I thought, you know, I think I need to stop here. And to be honest, I didn't know. It isn't like it leapt off the page. This is what this is about. I prayed about it. God, what are you trying to tell us here? What is this all about? And so I thought, well, I'm going to first start with what Jesus said. Always a good place to start. So let me back up now. Let me give you the context of where Jesus was in his ministry and his life when he said this very important thing about the widow. So he's just started his ministry. This passage that we're going to read in Luke actually shows up in the other Gospels as well. It's one of the very few things that shows up in all four Gospels, although this little part about Elijah only shows up in Luke's. But this event happens in all four Gospels, again, just kind of drawing more attention to it, because there aren't many of those things that's true of. The first three Gospels, the parallel Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written, and they kind of tell the same events from different viewpoints. John wrote his much later, and he has a very different take on the gospel. So a lot of things that are in John aren't in the other three, and vice versa. But this is one of the things that's shared amongst them all. So what's happened is Jesus has started his ministry. He went and he was baptized. The Holy Spirit falls upon him, and he goes off into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he's going to actually start doing the work of his ministry. And we pick that up. Let me back up now to Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, he was in Capernaum, and he comes back down through Galilee, and the power of the Spirit was with him. This is interesting because Luke actually likes to tell us when the power of the Spirit was present to do things. Power of the Spirit was present to heal. So Jesus healed. And so he always kind of gives us this concept of the Spirit is there for Jesus asking. And so when the power of the Spirit is with Jesus, Luke is telling us he had everything available to him. All the power of heaven was available to him. Anything he's going to ask at this point will be granted. And so he's walking through Galilee, and news about him is spreading throughout the entire area. And he's doing miracles, and he's preaching. He's healing people, and he's the lame are walking. The blind are seeing, the sick are well again, and the people who are bound up with demons, the demons are being cast out. So the miracles are happening, and boy, if you want to see news spread throughout the land, just let miracles start happening. People talk about that. You don't even need Twitter to get something like that out. That's a message that gets out and spreads out across the land. So he began teaching in their synagogues, and everybody was praising him, and everything was going great, and now he's going to swing back through his hometown of Nazareth. Now he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. And when he got there, he stood up to read from a passage of Scripture. This is very common, by the way, even to this day. A lot of the traditional Jewish synagogues, they'll just read Scripture. That'll be the entire service. We'll just stand up and someone will be a reader, they call them, and they'll read them, and then they sing some Scriptures. And that is oftentimes the entire part of the Shabbat. So the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and I love Luke puts this as though that were coincidence. And it's exactly the book that Jesus wanted, because he had something specific that he wanted to read to the people. So he opens up the book and he finds a place where it was written, and he's going to read this. And I just want to, just as an aside, I read this and I thought, man, wouldn't it be great to hear Jesus Christ read the Bible? I mean, wouldn't it just be awesome to hear him read Scripture? The author of the Scriptures, just to hear him read it in his voice with his intonation, listen to where he puts the emphasis. That would just been amazing. You know, it's a real treat these people are about to have. Anyway, so he reads this section. Now, this passage is what's known as a messianic passage. This is when Isaiah is speaking as the Messiah. And it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is a messianic passage. Now, I want to set the stage here, because people have gathered in the synagogue because they heard that the miracle man was coming to town. His fame came there before him and preceded him. This happened a lot to Jesus. You know, as he's walking towards the city, word of his arrival would get there before him and whole crowds would gather. And that's what's happened. These people have come to the temple not to hear him read Isaiah. Trust me, they came there because they heard he was performing miracles. And these people needed miracles in their lives. I think all of us would love to have at least one or two miracles in our life. And so they have gathered there to meet this amazing miracle man. And here's the thing that's interesting to me, because when I grew up, Jesus was always a special name. you know. And we sang songs about there's nothing more beautiful than the name of Jesus. And I always thought that was like the only time in all of history that the word Jesus appeared. But actually, in Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua. And Yeshua means Joshua, which means that this is not an uncommon name, not in those times. Joshua is not that uncommon. And so it's probable that they heard that somebody named Yeshua was doing miracles. And they came there to see him. And imagine their surprise when they find out it's their Yeshua. It's the kid from their neighborhood. And so as he reads this scripture, they're a little bit baffled. You know, why would he read this scripture? Why would he go there? Why would he read that? When did the miracles start? You know, you can kind of see them all kind of looking around, and he closed the books and sits down, and the eyes of everybody's on him. They're kind of trying to figure out what's next. You know what? He read something, now what? And Jesus looks at them and says this: today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the Messiah. And this stuff you've been hearing is me doing what the Messiah does. This is exactly the signs and the wonders that were to come with the Messiah to let them know that the Messiah has arrived. He says, he has arrived, and it's me. Now, you would think at this point the place would go crazy and everybody would be happy. I mean, look at Pittsburgh for a second. You know, when we had Jackie Ivanka, who wins America's Got Talent, you know, Pittsburgh went nuts. When Hines Ward wins the Mirror Ball Trophy, oh, everybody's just so proud of him, you know, when the Steelers win or Penguins win. We love it when our city wins. And part of the reason is because, let's face it, you know, for many, many years, Pittsburgh's kind of been the butt of a lot of jokes. But so was Nazareth. We see that because when Philip hears about Jesus coming from Nazareth, his response is, can anything good come from Nazareth? So they're kind of, you know, like Pittsburgh, or maybe even worse, maybe they're like Cleveland, you know, the butt of all these jokes. And so you would think that one of their guys making good, I mean, really good, the Messiah, you'd think they'd be really excited about that. And, you know, wow, great, you know, one of our guys is the Messiah. Isn't that good news? Instead, they went the exact opposite direction. They all wondered about the amazing words which were falling from his lips. And they testified about him, saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that the carpenter's boy? Come on now. I can't be the Messiah. You know, that's not even our best. You know, what about Grant over there? He, you know, he's taller, and he's got that block chin, and he's got those real great blue eyes. How about him? He'd make a great Messiah, you know? Or how about this guy over here? He was real funny. He could tell a joke. Wouldn't you rather have him as the Messiah or whatever? I mean, or maybe the rabbi's son. He should have been the Messiah. Really, don't you think? Why would the carpenter's son be the Messiah? Doesn't make any sense to us. In fact, they're not willing to accept it at all. They're talking and muttering amongst themselves and saying, this can't be the Messiah. You know, we came here to see miracles, that's great, but he can't be really claiming to be the Messiah, can he? And he goes on and tells them, look, you're probably wondering, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself, which is basically saying, if you are the Messiah, why didn't you start in Nazareth? You know, we got blind people here, we got lame people here, we have people who need to be healed here. Why would you go to Capernaum or Galilee to start your ministry? And he says, look, you have to understand that there's a reason why I didn't start in hometown. And that reason is because a prophet is never honored in his hometown. In fact, remember Elijah? Yeah, remember him? Remember when we sent him, my dad sent him to Zarephath? That's because he had to go there. There are a lot of widows in Israel who needed help, but he was sent there because no one in Israel wanted to listen to the prophet of God, because Elijah was calling them to repentance, and no one wanted any parts of that. And if you're not going to honor the word of the prophet, then the prophet's going to go someplace else. And just like Elijah was sent to Zarephath, I went to Capernaum and to Galilee, because when I come here, you're not going to accept my words. See, the people wanted the miracles, but they did not want the Messiah. And that's not the way it works. In fact, when he tells them this, everybody in the synagogue gets angry and tries to kill him. And he kind of just walks through him and walks out. See, the reality is that we want to keep our lives exactly as they are. We just want to add God's power to it as needed. Live your life, add God as needed. It's almost like a prescription on an ointment. And that's what we want. We want to continue on with what we are doing. You know, my life's pretty good, God, but you know, I do have this limp, if you could help me with that. Or I do have this little pain in my back, if you could fix that. That's all I need you to do. Don't get too close. Just fix that and move on, because my life's okay. And so everybody came to the synagogue that day expecting a miracle, but when they found out that the miracle came with the Messiah, they said, you know what? I can't accept that. I can't accept Jesus as my Messiah, they said. I don't see it. It's not fitting into my world. And so they rejected him and actually tried to kill him rather than accepting the miracles that he brought. So what does he do? He goes right back out to Capernaum and picks up his ministry where he left off. He only paused long enough to tell them, by the way, I'm not here because you guys won't accept me. And they got angry and said, what mean we won't accept you? And then they didn't accept him and drove him out, right? And so he went right back to doing what he was doing. And if you see what he goes on and does, he does some amazing things. He goes and he preaches and people that this is amazing. And then in Luke 4:40, he does something he doesn't always do. He went to a mountaintop area and they brought everybody who was sick to him and he healed them all. And he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he kind of just heals a few and moves on. But this time he just sat there and he healed everybody. And he cast out the demons. And everybody was amazed. And they said, this is amazing. This message is incredible. He preaches with authority and power. He has a commanding presence. You know why? Because God's miracles happen in God's presence. You cannot have the miracles of God without the presence of God. And we keep wanting to separate those in our lives. I kind of want the miracles, but I'm not willing to let you come in because here's what we're afraid of. God comes in, he's going to want to change me. Yeah, that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to change you. Yeah, I don't really want to be changed. You know, I want the miracle. That's great. I believe in you to that point. But I don't want you in here telling me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. And just grab your miracle when I need it. Can we have that deal? That deal's never offered in the Bible, by the way. There seem to be people running around looking for that deal. You know, they'll go to one place that they hear somebody has a healing ministry, and they'll go there and they get prayed on, and I go, oh, okay, and that didn't get healed. So I go to someplace else. Who else is healing? I'll go over there. And they're always trying to find somebody, like a magic rabbit's foot or something, that simply has that power. But that's not how it works. That's not how it's described in the Bible. That's not how Jesus says it works. It's always God's presence brings God's power. And you can't have them separately. The other thing is, all these promises that we have in the Bible about how he'll take care of us and God's provision, those promises, I hate to tell you, are reserved for the people who love him. God provides for those who loves him. And this is all throughout the Bible. In Psalm 91, it says this, because he loves me, therefore I will deliver him. I'll set him securely on high because he's known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him and I will be with him in times of trouble because he loves me. And somebody said, well, I love God. You know, I prayed that prayer one year in summer camp. You know, that little sinner's prayer. I prayed that. Which, that means I love God, right? I liked him on Facebook. I like God. I liked him. That must mean I love him too, right? Doesn't that count for something? I love God, and how can I know for sure if I love God? Somewhere down deep inside, people are asking that question. I think I love God. Do I love God? Well, here's how we know that we love God. And Jesus is clear on this one, too. He says, well, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. I mean, literally, he said that. Read words of your Bible, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's how you show me you love me. You do what I tell you to do. Because Jesus comes as our Savior, yes, but he also comes as our Lord. And he says, I'm going to remake you. I need you to be different than the rest of the world, right? And I want you to act like everybody else. He calls us the salt of the earth or the city on the hill. We're supposed to be different. You know, I'm going to give you some things to do, and it's going to make you a better person. I don't really want to be a better person. How about if I'm just a good person? I don't want to be a great person. How about if I can just be a pretty good person? Is that good enough? If Jesus says, here's how I know you love me, because you'll do what I say. That's how I know. And people say, well, I don't know, that whole doing my commandments things, that sounds an awful lot like law. You know, I thought we were under grace. I thought that I don't have to worry about the law because I'm under grace. Listen, the one thing you have to understand about Jesus is he said the law was insufficient. He never said it was irrelevant. What I mean by that is he said, look, the law is not enough, keeping the law is not enough to get you to heaven. That's where the Pharisees went off. But he never says that the law no longer matters. My dad was a little bit crazy. Those 10 commandments, really more of 10 general guidelines. You know, use them, don't use them. Hey, if you can't find time to get a Sabbath, that's okay. If you have to lie a little bit here and there, don't worry about it. No, he says, no, That's not the way it works. In fact, he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets." I didn't. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. I came to fulfill the law. And I'm coming to give you commandments. He gives us new commandments to love one another. He gives us commandments to put him first. He gives us commandments to stop loving money. There's all kind of commandments he gives us. He says, and if you love me, that's how I'll know. And if we don't love him, he never says he's going to be coming in and providing for us. He never says, and like, ah, that doesn't sound like the God I want. That doesn't sound like the God the guy on TV told me about. Doesn't God just want us to be happy? I mean, really? We kind of treat God like he's a crazy cat lady. You know what I mean? Because the crazy cat lady, she just loves cats. There's no real good reason for it. She's got like 35 in her house. She'll die and she'll leave a fortune to some kind of cat sanctuary. She just loves cats. And that's how people think God is. God just loves humans. He's like a crazy human God. And so he just loves us and he'll do whatever we need to do because all he wants us to be is happy. And everything that happens in our life, he makes turn out for our good, no matter what happens. And that's just the way he is because that's who God is. That's not scriptural. In fact, someday I'm going to write a book called The 10 Most Misused Scriptures in the Bible. And number 3 on my list is going to be Romans 8:28. Because I hear people quote this scripture all the time. Some people quote it and don't even know it's scripture. But here's what they'll quote if they call it scripture. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, I see this like on Facebook. And some people say, oh, don't worry, everything's going to work out for the good. Everything always works out for the best. And people say that, right? They're actually trying to quote Romans 8:28. The problem is they're quoting it wrong because it's not what Romans 8:28 says. You have to quote the whole verse. And the whole verse says this: we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Sure, he'll work all things together for good if you're doing his work. In fact, if you're really honestly working for the Lord, even if you screw up, he'll cover it for you. He'll fix it. We've made so many mistakes here at Spirit Chapel. I mean, I'm embarrassed by them. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to God and said, man, God, I just made a mistake. That was a mistake. We shouldn't have done that. And he's okay. You know, I'll take care of it. I'll make it all work together for the good because you're working according to my purpose. See, that's the key there. You know, that we love him and we're working for his purpose. He says, I got this. But here's what you have to understand. God cares about your holiness, not your happiness. Happiness is a very fickle thing. And it also is a liar, because there's a lot of things that can make you happy. There are some very bad, evil things that can make you happy. You know, don't you know that sin can make you happy? I meet happy sinners all the time. You know, for a moment, sin will give you happiness. And I meet people who are telling me, oh, I'm sinning and I know it's sinful. I can't give it up right now. Well, why not? Because the reality is they're kind of happy doing it. You know, this kind of deep little secret is I'm kind of happy here. I kind of like doing it. I'm kind of enjoying this sin. And so sin can make you happy. Just because you're happy doesn't mean God's in it. God wants to make you holy. I can promise you God's in that. So what does this all mean about the widow? So this is kind of the context of what Jesus was telling us about how he's saying that this is being done because that we don't honor the word of God. We don't honor the prophet. What does that mean? How does that work with Elijah? Well, let's go back on over to 1 Kings 17 and take a look. So Elijah arose, and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Ha ha! God said there'd be a widow. Here's a widow. But he didn't get a picture. He doesn't know which widow. What if that's the wrong widow? Now, you would think God would have given him a code. You know, like the red bird flies over the moon at noon or something. And then she would answer with something about crows or something. Some kind of a code and counter code. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't give a picture. He just says, there's a woman that I've commanded to take care of you. But by the way, just because God commanded him to do it doesn't mean that she will. So he travels 75 miles to go to Zarephath. And there's a possibility she's going to say no. Hey, listen, people get commands from God all the time and ignore them. So he goes there, and so the very first thing he says when he sees her, he says, please get me a little water in the jar that I may drink. That's a weird first thing to say, don't you think? I mean, don't you think that maybe it'd be like, has God been talking to you about a prophet that was going to be coming by? Or something like that, you know. Tell me, on a scale of 1 to 10, what do you think about the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel? What's your feelings on that? You know, something like that. Instead, he comes in and says, could you do me a favor? Could you get me a drink of water? Now, there is a drought on. We don't know how far the drought extended, but clearly this border country would have been affected by the drought. And so there's probably not a whole lot of water out there. And so she's going to have to go to the well to get it. And the minute you're going to find out that this request of his is rather significant, because she's in a bad way right now. And we'll look at that in just a second. But he came and gave her a command. Give me some water. Why would that be the first thing he did? Well, because he was the prophet of God, so he spoke for God. So what he's actually doing here is giving her a command of God, and he's giving her an opportunity to awaken her faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Because up until now, she's been a pagan and a Gentile, and she hasn't worshipped Jehovah, so he's giving her a chance right now to let this faith in her flare up and have live faith in Jehovah. And here's why I say that, and we talked about this several weeks ago in a different sermon. I'm not going to go into the details. But in James chapter 2, James says something really remarkable. He says this: what use is it if someone says he has faith but has no works like to show it? Can that faith save him? No. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. And of course, he says this several times in this passage. Faith without works is dead. But here's the thing about the Bible. It's completely true. And if it is true, that means its reciprocal is also true. And I know that's a math term, and some of you hate that. So let me put it to you this way. If faith plus faith minus works is dead faith, then faith plus works is alive faith. If you want to know how to grow your faith, this is a formula that James gives us. You do work in God's name. I promise you, if you work for the Lord, your faith will grow. And that's actually what James is saying. He's just saying it the other way around. If you don't work in the Lord, if you don't do God's work, then you won't have any faith. Sitting around doesn't give you faith. It's not, you can't just contemplate your navel like Buddha and suddenly faith falls on you. That's not the way faith works. He says faith is an active thing. You work for the Lord and you get faith. And your faith grows because you need to have faith to do God's work. And so what Elijah's actually doing here, he's coming, he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to grow your faith right now in God. Will you follow his command? Will you do work for the Lord? Will you get his prophet some water? Now, it's incredible, but she actually says yes to that. And I'll show you why it's incredible in a minute. But watch what happens next. She's going to get it, and he calls her while she's on the way and says, oh, by the way, can you give me a piece of that bread that's in your hand? I see bread in your hand. Can you bring me a piece of that bread as well with the water? Now she turns, and we get the full picture of the widow's plight. She says, as the Lord your God lives, not mine. I think probably in a few weeks she could say, my God. But right now it's your God, right? It's, as the Lord your God lives. I don't have any bread. This isn't bread. This is a handful of flour in a bowl, and I have a little bit of oil in a jar, and that's it. I have nothing else. What I am doing right now is I'm gathering sticks. I'm going to build a fire. I'm going to make this into a small loaf of bread that my son and I can eat it. And after we eat it, we're going to die because we have nothing else. See, that's the way it was in the world in those days. If you didn't have somebody take care of you, you were done. And she's a widow, and she has no family, and she has no hope. This is really, really a sad picture. I mean, I just picture that. She and her son have probably not eaten for days by this point. She's weak with hunger. She's probably staggering around picking up sticks right now, just barely shuffling her feet. And here comes a prophet. Would you get me water? And she says, yes. But then when he asks her for what she has in her hand, he says, this is all I have. My son and I are going to eat it, and we're going to lay down together and go put my arms around my son, and we're going to die because there is nothing left. What's happening right now is God is going to give her a test. And this might seem cruel, but it's really, really important. And mind you, when he gives us tests, they're not for his sake, because he knows what we're going to do. Tests are always for our sake. He's going to show her now something about herself through a test. In Deuteronomy, he says this: look, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. There are many people coming to the Lord today asking for a miracle. And I got to tell you something. God's trying to test you. He's saying, are you going to follow my commandments or not? It's important. This is a really important thing, not for him to know about you, but for you to know about you. Because what he's actually going to ask her is, who is first in your life? Now, this is an amazing thing for to go and talk to a woman who's a Gentile. But there must have been something about her that has already been turning to God. There must be something. She must have heard about the drought and what caused it, and must have heard about Elijah maybe, and heard about how this happened. And she must be thinking, a God that powerful could help me. And boy, that doesn't take much more than that to get God's attention. When we start turning our heart to him, when we start thinking about him. So now watch what Elijah says. He says, no, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Do as you said, but, watch this, make me a little bread cake from it first. Why? Will you put God first or not? And when you're done, then go ahead and make one for yourself and your son. And here's the beautiful part. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall never be exhausted, nor shall the jar ever be empty until the day the Lord brings rain back to the face of the earth. Trust me. Give to God first, and he's going to take care of you in a miraculous way. You will not die. Your son will not die. You will have food. And it's probably going to last for about a year and a half from this point on. What would you do? I mean, honestly, put yourself in her position. What would you do? Maybe the better question is, what have you done? Has God come to you and asked you to put him first, and you haven't? So you failed the test. God is waiting to bring miracles in your life, but he's saying, can you put me first in your life? And a lot of times we can't. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 6. He says, look, don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For after all these things the pagans seek. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those things will be added to it. See, this only makes sense, though, if we trust God. The only way that we're going to be able to obey this is if we have trust. And the only way we have trust is if we have belief. And the only way we're going to have belief is if we really love him. See, there are some people that you can trust in your life. I hope somebody has. But there are some people that you know, maybe an old friend, and you don't know how busy they are, no matter what's going on in their life. If you really need something, they're the ones you can call because they'll come through. And if they tell you they're going to come through and it doesn't even seem possible, you still can believe it because, man, they always have. I don't know how they're going to do it, but somehow they'll come through for me because they always have. It's great when you have someone like that. But then you meet somebody new and they make you all kind of promises, like a politician on a commercial. Man, you wouldn't trust them with $5 till Tuesday. Can't trust them. Right? So what God's saying is you need to trust me. I love you. I need you to love me. And if that happens, then we'll build the faith you need to have the trust. And when you have that, you're going to see miracles in your life because I'm coming with my power and I'm coming with my presence. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, therefore know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. He keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. He's not only going to bless you, he's going to bless your children and your children's children. See, Jesus will come to you in the power of the Spirit, ready to do a great work, but he wants to know something. Do you love me? Are you ready to follow me? Are you going to do what I ask? Are we in this together? Have you put me first in your life? This is always what he's saying. He's always saying, do you love me? Did you put me first? It's always about that with him. And everything else gets added to that, but first the righteousness of God. First the kingdom of heaven. This is what we need first. We worry about that. We worry about your holiness. He says, I'll take care of the rest. But you have to put me first. Jesus says, look, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. We will bring the presence of God into your life. And with the presence of God always comes his power. Because it's cloaking around him. He who does not love me won't keep my words. It's really that simple. Do you love him or not? And if you want to know if you love him, ask yourself this. Do you put him first? Do you put what he tells you before what you want to do? I want to do this, but God's told me this. I'm going to do what God told me first. And then I'll turn it on to the other things. Can we put God first? Can we love him? Do we trust him? Are we going to keep his words? His prophet is standing before you, ready to do great miracle works, But if you won't say yes to that, then he'll just send him to Zarephath to do those works for somebody else. The question comes to, who do you put first? Would you please pray with me?